We're going to look at a verse you might have heard of before. It's called Romans 8:28, you know, and Papa Terry's favorite verse. Before we do that, look at that passage, we look at a few verses there. We're just going through Romans 6, 7, and 8, looking at our identity in Christ, kind of get realigned in our position with Christ. It has nothing to do with our performance, really, because we all belong to Him. And the more I can get settled in who I am in Him, because I'm here somewhere, and someday I'll be here, totally glorified. And then, I know I need to be further along, but this doesn't, we know that God's coming. It's not about rolling up my sleeves and saying, I think I can, and following rules and this and that. It's just realizing what He already thinks about me and how He already sees me. And that alone just gives me that joy and the Holy Spirit, the power to just want to progress. And so, and knowing that we'll never get here until we are dead or raptured. So the pressure's off in that sense. But so today, that was a good announcement time, and I'm looking at what's ahead of me here. But we only have four items on our sheet, and then I want to look at a couple of vignettes of how things work together for good that don't feel like it down here. And one of those will be Joseph. So our reading is in Genesis, looking at Joseph and Jacob's stories. So the first passage, it's just two verses, and then we'll look at a few more verses in another chapter. But chapter Genesis 42, we'll look at verses 35 and 36. And this is kind of Jacob's dilemma at this point. He thinks Joseph's dead. His sons have gone to buy grain. They come back and say the guy that, you know, is selling the grains, he wants to prove we're not spies. And he's got Simeon hostage, and he wants us to bring Benjamin. Yeah. And so that's where we pick up here in our reading. And I'll two verses here, then we'll skip over to chapter 50. So, Genesis chapter 42, verse 35, I'll read the odd and you read the even. Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father-in-law, their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid.
Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against you."
So we'll flip now for a minute. Just think of that. In real time, here's Jacob going through all this. And there's a very normal human reaction. All these things are against me, right? Oh, Jacob, if only you knew, all things are working together for you. Because just probably a week or so, a month, I don't know, very shortly after that, he would go to Egypt and see his son Joseph alive and his grandchildren. And everything was all for a purpose. But we'll look at chapter 50, and we'll look at Joseph's perspective on all this. Joseph had quite a life, didn't he? Didn't have it easy, did he? So we're going to look at verses 16 through 20. And you get to read the punchline in verse 20. So when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph..." I'm sorry, that was... I said 16. I'm starting at 15. I'm sorry. This gives context. "Perhaps Joseph will hate us. He may eventually repay us for all the evil which we did to him."
So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying,
'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him."
Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we are your servants."
Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?
But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive."
That's the parallel verse of Romans 8:28. You want to jot that in your Bible. So Genesis 50:20 is the parallel verse to Romans 8:28. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive."
Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good. Not all things are good. Many things are bad. But all things work together for good to those who love God and called according to his purpose. By the way, and my apologies again to Deborah, because I had put on there, I emailed, start at verse 16, but I messed with that. But Lord, thank you for your word and for your testimonies, Lord. We thank you that we each have so many testimonies, the testimony of how you led us to yourself and just other testimonies and trials. And as one guy put it, it isn't a testimony without a test. And so our faith is being tested, Lord. Our love is being tested. Our hope is being challenged. But you are all those in us, Lord. And so we do pray that you'd speak to us through this, through your word and through this message. In Jesus' name, amen. So yeah, you know, let's just start at the top here on your worksheet. Number one is, it's just the verse. It's Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who what? To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So how do I love God? I realize that he loved me, right? Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. That's the covenant. That's how it always is. He's the initiator. We're the respondent. If you wake up tomorrow morning feeling like it's Monday morning, well, that's because it is. But also because you may not feel saved, or you might feel like a failure, this, that, but he is in love with you. David prayed in Psalm 143, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. And so then that's what he wants you to hear in your heart constantly. David also said what in Psalm 139, that precious are your thoughts toward me, O Lord. If they're like the sand of the sea, if I could number your thoughts. I mean, I don't roll that way to you. You don't have to shout out. But if I really believe that God has kind, loving, positive, in love with, doting thoughts about me as much as the numbers of sand in the sea constantly, I don't know if I'd ever get depressed again. You know, but that's the truth. That's the gospel truth. That's our portion as believers. But we love him because he first loved us, and we responded to him in faith. And like I always say, like that movie, God says to us, you had me at hello. When you said yes to my son, I know you love me, and you want to grow in your love for me. So that's who all things work together for. Now, I'm thankful for non-believers, even kind of like what Rosa was sharing. He speaks to us before we even believe in him. He works in our lives. I remember being a summer after my sophomore year, I think it was, in high school. I was swimming in the Pacific Ocean with my friends. One of them was literally an All-American swimmer. He was fifth team. He was a water polo player, and he made like fifth team All-American or something. And then the other one was just a regular Joe like me. And it was like red tide, you know, a red flag or whatever. And we thought we could go out and just have fun in those waves. And man, the waves were, you know, if you've ever body surfed, I've never been able to. I maybe barely surfed once on a board that was probably 30 feet long, you know, but body surfing, you know, you just swim out, and if you can't quite time it, then you just dunk your head and let the wave go over you. But on this day, big wave goes over and you're tumbling around, and you get up. Oh no, another one's coming, and they're coming so fast. And I was afraid for my life, and I just started swimming to shore. And I remember, I wasn't a believer. I remember praying. I remember just saying, help me. And I knew who I was talking to, even though I was not born again yet. And by somehow I made it to shore. The All-American swimmer guy made it to shore. The other guy, thankfully, I know Deborah and Jonathan are familiar with this, but they have if you go past where all the heavy waves are, there's a boat out there picking up the people where the tide pulled them out. And my other friend got rescued that way. But that's just, So the point of all that is God does work things out for unbelievers as well. He's gracious, right? He allows his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But the real good that we're talking about, that's number two on our sheet. What is the good? What's the good? Well, I know we haven't even read the passage yet, but let's fill in the blank and we'll read the passage. What is the good? For all believers, it's becoming like Christ, Jesus Christ, being conformed in his image. So here, let me get to the on the right page here, Romans 8, 28-29, Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Why? For whom he foreknew, for is a connective word, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's lots of theology in there. We don't have time for all the theology. But just the truth is that is what God, that is his, the ultimate good for all of us. Aren't you glad for that? I know as a younger person, I'll get formed in his image someday, but I'm just thankful for the forgiveness and the grace and all that stuff. But no, you live long enough and you get kind of sick of the person in the mirror, you know. Dwight L. Moody, the famous evangelist, he's quoted as saying, the hardest person that I've ever had to deal with is me, you know. And you recognize that body of death that you carry around, like Paul says in Romans 7, I'm sick of him, aren't you? I know you are mine, but you know what I'm saying. And so it's like one pastor put this whole passage of our glorification, our sanctification, he equated it to, I can't remember the boy's name. This happened near where I grew up, but there was this couple in a custody battle, and the ex-husband was very evil, and I don't remember the details, but he wasn't going to win the battle, so he had the son in a hotel room with him in Southern California there, and he set the kid's bed on fire. I guess he just was going to have that attitude. I don't know what he's going to do with himself. The kid didn't die though, but he got really burned, obviously very badly, and I'll have to look that up and get the guy's name. It's a true story. But the kid, you know, he obviously had deformities and whatnot. He had lots of health issues, but he wanted to function better. And so he's willing to go through these surgeries that were torturing surgeries just so his body could function better. And that's kind of as I heard this taught by a pastor, that's really our mindset. After a while, we're like Paul in Philippians 3. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means I may become, you know, I may attain to the resurrection. And that's how this kid was, that was burned. He's like, I know this is painful, but whatever it takes for me to be able to function better. And that's what trials are for. That's what the Bible, right? It talks all about it. James 1, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or patience, and let patience have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You want to be the richest person in the world, lacking nothing, you grow in patience. Because it's right, it's not about who has the most, it's who's the most content, right? And but then why do we have to suffer? Well, God has his purpose. He's back to our passage, because he's conforming us in the image of Christ, and because it's not all about us, it's to glorify him so that others will come to know him, just as we'll see in Joseph's story, right? What was Joseph named when he was exalted by Pharaoh? He was given this funky name, Zaphnath-Paneah, right? Is that right? Say it. Zaphnath-Paneah, and what does it mean? It means Savior. It means Savior. And by the way, Joseph, there one person documents like 60 correlations between Joseph and Jesus Christ. We call it typology. Like being a type, a picture, an illustration of. There are lots of commonalities what Joseph went through and what Jesus went through. We'll highlight his story. But we suffer. We don't enjoy it. Last week's message was how we groan, right? We're groaning. We suffer, of course, just because we have fallen bodies, but we also suffer oftentimes persecution or difficult things in our family. And we groan. And really, Romans 8 is so beautiful, because Romans 8, 1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation. That takes care of our past. And like Deborah was saying, takes care of all of our sin. There's no condemnation. And then he goes on from there, a few verses, there's no consternation, or we don't have to wrestle. We don't have to hyper-focus on our flesh or try to follow the law. We know that we just love God and he loves us. And by his Spirit, he changes us organically. And then we've already looked at talking about our glorification. We're going to be glorified with him. We're going to be in new bodies. We're going to be in heaven forever, never to sin. So those are taken care of. But we're right now, we're in the sanctification where we're set apart for him. That means, but also means he's working on us making us more and more like his image. Number on number two on your sheet there, the that Psalm 17:5 is King David, and he says this beautiful thing at the very end of Psalm 17. He says that I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And that doesn't mean Monday morning waking up. That means when he dies and he's facing God, I will be satisfied when I awake in your life, in your likeness. And so I'm not Jesus and neither are you, but we are becoming more and more like him. And that's a big purpose for our suffering. And again, so that he may be glorified and then so others will come to know him. Again, how can someone lose that is willing to give up their life? You know, I heard another story of a couple that was Christian and they lost their baby. You know, I don't remember how it was days old, and they just, that was obviously devastated, but they just trusted the Lord in it. And just in them, just the quiet, simple trust in the Lord. One of that couple's relatives that wasn't saved saw that and got saved because of it. I heard a story about A.C. Green. Anyone ever heard of A.C. Green? He was a Christian, is a Christian. He was a basketball player for the Lakers. And there was this one player that was a dirty player and like elbowed him and knocked a couple of his teeth out. And A.C. Green forgave the guy. And anyone ever heard of Charles Barkley? Kind of a, you know, he was his own kind of, he's a unique guy. But apparently Charles Barkley said, wow, I thought A.C. Green was a Christian before, but now I know he's a Christian. You know, I mean, that's why we suffer. And it's Jesus in us. And I can't do it, and neither can you, but Jesus in us can, right? He can do that. We like on those of us that were here Saturday morning, Les Gunn, who's one of the brothers that's going with us next week, he led the music worship of the men's breakfast. And the last song that he sang was, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. And he was tearful as he shared a story about a man in another country. Again, a true story, apparently, that he was told, whatever country he was in, he was told that if you need to, you know, stop following Jesus or it's going to be bad for you. And he just said, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. So then they took his kids and they shot arrows in his kids and killed them right in front of him and said, now what have you decided? And he just said, I've decided to follow Jesus and no turning back. Then they took his wife and threatened him and they killed her. And he still just stuck with his guns and said, I have decided to follow Jesus. You know, no turning back. And again, nobody can do that in their own power. That's only Jesus can do that. He did do that, but he does that. Like we always, it's like, I can't really model the cross with part of my suspension. My range of motion has improved, but not that level. But I got nurse watching me over here, but he died for me, right? He gave his life for me so he could give his life to me so he can live his life through me. And that's the gospel. It's just the power of the Holy Spirit working through us. And we don't even know. You won't know till you get to heaven the ways that God has used you. We know somewhat down here, but we don't know fully. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? And again, I don't, you know, after a while you get to 59 and a half following God for over 40 years. And you realize, I'll give you another example. For years, because Paul says there in 2 Corinthians, you know, that when the Lord says, well, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul goes on, read it for yourself. It's nuts. It's loony to the human, to the carnal person or to the world. But Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I therefore pleasure in these things. I can't help but turn there. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, after the Lord says this to him about, I'm your strength, my grace is sufficient. Then Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches. That's being dissed, right? That's being put down and lied about. In needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Don't shout out, but didn't you guys take pleasure in those things? And I remember, you know, I'm going to be 60 in August. And I remember about 10 years ago, because I often say, I would always say this, well, I'm no Paul, but, you know, I know that. I'm no Paul, but this is what he says here. And one time I said that, and I felt like the Lord spoke to my heart. you're 50, like, are you ready to take the next step, you know? And so again, I'm no Jesus. Paul was no Paul, really, you know, but Jesus in us gives us the sufficiency to suffer like that. And again, we learned that that's where the true joy comes from, right? And we've learned that. We experience that when we see others get saved or someone else is blessed because I died to myself in some way or the other. So that's the good. That's the ultimate good. There is also good that happened. I think of our brother Terry. That was his favorite verse. You know, he lived a hard life for a long time, and he was stubborn for a long time. And obviously, I think of Sharon and Anthony and the whole family, and the Lord got a hold of Terry, just amazingly. And it wasn't just for himself. It just, so many things changed, you know, so many things changed. And then one of the reasons that he loved Romans 8:28 though, is that he had a grandfather, and sitting at the table, he had this uncle that was a rebel, and he was giving his grandfather grief, and his grandfather was confronting him, and there were other grandchildren around the table, and this uncle pulled out a gun and shot his own dad dead right there in front of everybody. This is long before, Terry wasn't present for that, but Terry would get saved, and then fast forward years later, he's at a family reunion, and every one of those kids got saved. And the grandfather who died was saved. And the uncle who went to prison got saved. I don't know if you know Terry, but you knew him. He'd just get this look in his eye. All things work together for good, you know, and that's just the truth. But we're still down here. So we're not going to get the big picture until we get there. We're not going to get the big picture until we get there. That's why this passage is so important. So who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's speaking of the resurrection, by the way. Today I have begotten you, speaking of when Jesus was resurrected. He's the first one. He's the first. I'm getting theological here a little bit, but he's the firstborn from the dead. Doesn't mean the Jehovah's Witnesses will try to say, see, he's a person. He was firstborn. That's not what that means. It means he's the highest rank. He's the highest rank. And oftentimes the firstborn in the Bible was supposed to get the birthright and the blessing, and they would blow it and go to a younger child. And God says in the Old Testament that Ephraim is my firstborn. No, Manasseh was firstborn chronologically, but Ephraim had the position. And Ephraim is just another word for Israel. And Israel got the position. He wasn't firstborn, right? The older will serve the younger. And so Jesus, he's the preeminent, and he is the first one ever to rise from the dead, never to die again. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. That's what that means, to be firstborn. Lazarus rose from the dead. He raised Lazarus. He had to die again. The little girl at age 12, Jairus' daughter, he raised. She had to die again. Jesus was the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. And he's the firstborn. He's also the first fruits. He's the guarantee that we're going to rise again from the dead as well. We're going to have new bodies as well. And but we're being conformed into his image is the main point of our suffering, what we go through, and that all things are working together good. And I am thankful for his good, the reprieve that he gives us. David says at the end of Psalm 86, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you have comforted me, Lord. You've helped me and you've comforted me. And can I get an amen in our trials? Don't you? We get a break, don't we? We get a break here and there. God does show us signs for good. We're going through something again now in our own family, but I know of someone, that's all I can say. I won't say how I know them, but they had a prodigal. It was pretty far off the path. And he came back to the Lord this past week, and he wants to be baptized. Praise the Lord. That's a first fruit. That's an Uncle Gerald. Yeah. Oh, yeah, sorry. Gotta. Amen. I mean, that, it's going to happen. We got to, I look at your faces and we're praying for the, we are with you. We don't like it. Not that we're not with you, but like yourself, we have prodigals and it's not fun, but we are praying for you and your prodigals. And we will keep praying until we see the victory and that we have that hope. So, and that's not a hope. So it's no, I know it's going to happen. I got to wait for it. Patience. It says in Hebrews, through faith and patience, they inherited the promises. Patience is a huge part of faith. That's why the whole name it and claim it just doesn't work. You know, it's yes, God can work instantly. Yes, he worked instantly and dramatically with our brother, Terry Klinger, after years of groaning, right? Years of groaning in the family, you know. But God's doing it. I love him so much. And the other verse here, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And number three on our sheet, the promise, our glorification, is so sure that the Lord speaks of it in past tense. Notice that these he also glorified. God sees you already seated in the heavenlies with him. That's how sure that he's going to see us through. I have Philippians 1:6 on number three. That's Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, till the Lord comes back. That's his promise. He started, I don't know about you, but I wasn't exactly looking for God. I wasn't looking for him. He showed up, you know, but thankful. And then I was really seeking him. Then he showed up more. But as I look back prior to all that, he was orchestrating the whole thing. The Lord says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I believe he says that in the context, you look at the story, I think it's in Luke 19-ish, but it's the story of Zacchaeus, the short guy. And it's interesting because there's a big crowd and Zacchaeus wants to see what's going on. He's seeking to see what's going on. So he climbs up the sycamore tree and he's seeking to find out what's the big hullabaloo, whatever the word is, whatever the non-word is. What is it? How do you say it? The big, huh? Hullabaloo. Thank you. Yes. Yeah, So he sees it and he sees Jesus and Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house for lunch, you know, and he comes and has lunch with him. And then Zacchaeus is so impressed with Jesus. We don't know what went on behind closed doors other than he repents and he's paying people back to who he's ripped off. He's a tax collector. And then Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So, and the thing is, if you're seeking God today, that's a work of the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says that no one seeks God. But see, he's the initiator, like we said. It's a beautiful thing. So he speaks of our glorification in past tense, which means he's got the sanctification. He's got the sanctification in his hands. You know, make a song out of it. He's got it handled. I don't enjoy it. I'd like to go to heaven now. And if those that aren't ready, I just say, Lord, Hosanna, Maranatha, save now, come now. I'm not trying to build theology around that, but all I know is he's going to come when he comes, and he encourages us to eagerly wait for him, and he wants to save our sons and daughters. And so, Lord, Hosanna, Maranatha, save now and come now. And until you do, we will occupy till you come. So this number four, this story, this is Joseph's story. This is Paul's story. And this is my story. You can put my in there. It's personal, right? Whatever you're going through, whatever's hard, whatever disappointments you've had, whatever failures you've had, this says here, when we know that all things work together for good, all things, so things that have happened to you, things that you've happened to others, things that you've done to hurt others, regrets that you can't take back, God, he's our redeemer. He's redeemed the whole thing. Again, I got to keep going back to what Deborah was sharing. Where was that? Is that in class or? with other believers? Yeah, obviously, right? And just all this joy about the realization that even future sins are forgiven, right? And it's the same way. I don't know about you. I'm a analyzer, and I'm a hand wringer, and I'm a ruminator, and I can obsess. So I remember one time sharing with a good brother of mine, a really good brother. Well, it was my friend Phil Penner. He's one of the elders of this church. And I was sharing with him something. At the time, it was like 30 years ago that I did. And I was just, I thought, I know I'm forgiven, but Bible says confess your faults to one another so you can be healed. And so I'm just going through this story about something I just really regretted that still haunts me 30 years ago. And Phil just got, Phil, if you've ever met Phil, he's just a really loving guy. He just got this loving grin on his face and said, yeah, you already told me about that. So I'd already told him about it. And it's like God said, you can let it go now. You can let that go. And so this is our God, you know, this is our God. So, wow, I'm in the Hills camp today. We're going till 1 o'clock. No, I'm just kidding. But just these vignettes, we'll just go, because this is your story. You don't know, you have no idea the ways you're going to be surprised in heaven. The people that are come up and give you a bear hug because of something you did that you didn't even know you did or remember, or someone you smiled at or whatever. We just don't know, but that's the truth. And so Joseph, you know the story. Jacob has these two wives and two concubines, and concubines are not in God's original plan, and neither are two wives. Or like I said last week, two husbands. Good luck with that, right? So, but he had, you know, as you know, 12 children from these four women, and Joseph was the son of Rachel, the one that Jacob initially loved, you know. And he favored him. And is that right? No, that's not proper. But that's just what the Bible says. And isn't that beautiful that God just used regular people and put them in the Bible? That all he has to work with is sinners. Did you know that? He only has sinners to work with. And so Joseph is favored and given this special coat, you know. But he is a young man of golden character. Maybe a bit naive. He has these dreams and he tells them to these brothers that hate him, but think of yourself as the younger sibling, just trying to fit in with the older brothers, whatever. But he tells them his dreams, and they hate him even more. These dreams that their sheaves are going to, you know, the story, right? And then they want to kill him. But then, you know, Reuben's like, here, put him in this pit, you know. But Reuben had in mind to save him. You know, Reuben had already blown. If you know Reuben's story, you know, Reuben. You just read, and if you need something to read, Genesis 37 through 50 is the whole narrative. This is Jacob and Joseph's narrative, but Reuben had already blown it. He was the chronological firstborn, but he lost that because of his misstep. But in this case, he had Joseph put in the well, so he could go, so he could fish him out later and save him, you know, bring him back to dad. But then Judah thought, well, I got a noble idea. We shouldn't kill our brother. Let's don't kill him. Let's sell him. You know, it's like, come on, you know. But that's what they agreed. And here comes the Midianite traders, and they sell him. And you know the story. He goes to be a slave of a guy named Potiphar, right? And the beautiful statement there in this narrative, but the Lord was with him, right? And this guy, again, he was golden character because the Lord was with him. So what he did prospered. And so now he was put in charge of his master's house, which just this just popped in my mind. And this is our portion, getting back to looking for the Lord to come. We are to look for him to come and be excited about his coming. I need to grow in that. Remember, it's not watch and predict. No one knows the day or the hour. We can't even figure out the seasons per se, but we have, there's enough signs that because we have the Holy Spirit and the Word, we see the signs of that he is coming, and we know he's coming. He just says, watch and pray, right? And then occupy for me. So in Luke chapter 12, we're not going to read it, but right around verse 35 through 48, Jesus clearly says in there that you should be really waiting for me, like so excitedly waiting that you're waiting at the door, like expecting me to come. And again, I fall short in that. We probably all do, but that's the idea. But the bigger thing, remember, it's not about our works. It's about his love for us. How does he feel as a bridegroom waiting to come get his bride out of hostile territory, right? But it's clear, just the excitement that we can have expecting him to come. But then he says, but also work for me. And you think about Joseph, and this is what makes me think of Joseph, because Jesus says in Luke 12:42, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Doesn't that describe Joseph in Potiphar's house? He's a slave, just one of the slaves, but he's so blessed and prospers so much that it says there that Potiphar put him in charge of everything except for his wife. And Potiphar didn't have to worry about any decisions except what he wanted to eat or something like that, right? Check me on that. But Joseph was just given this position, but the devil didn't like that, right? So the devil was working in Potiphar's wife, and she was trying to, he was a young man. It says that at the beginning of the story there in Genesis 37, it said he was 17. So by now, he's still 17, but he's godly, but he's very young and he's red-blooded. And so here's this wife of Potiphar that's trying to get him to be immoral with her. And he won't have anything to do with it. It says there just great lessons on how to handle temptation, by the way. It says he wouldn't even, I forget how it's phrased in the Bible there, but he wouldn't even be anywhere near her, basically. He wouldn't be anywhere near her. But then when she finally went for it and just clutched him by his coat and said, lie with me, as one pastor put it, you knew he had to flee up from temptation, because if she looked like Ma Kettle, that wouldn't have been a temptation. And the other thing that this pastor says about this is the funny thing about rich guys, no matter how bad they look, they always have beautiful wives. So, but it was a temptation, and he did what the Bible does not say to fight temptation. What does it say? It says to flee. 2 Timothy 2:22. Is flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, peace, and love with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So that's the prescription, guys and ladies. Whatever your temptation is you run from it, you get away from it, and then you and best you can just connect with someone who loves the Lord and fears Him like you do, and the Lord, He promises that we won't be tempted beyond what we can bear. So. So the story there. So then he flees, he has to leave his coat behind. Jesus says in the context of not committing adultery, in the Sermon on the Mount, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better to enter heaven maimed than to enter hell with all of your limbs. And if your right eye or your strong eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Now, again, Jesus doesn't mean to do that physically to yourself, but he's saying whatever you have to cut out of your life. In Joseph's case, his only way of escape was to get out of his outer cloak and run off. And I don't know how dress was back then, but it didn't look good to him because she had his outer cloak. And then she cried rape. He's framed, and now he's thrown into prison. And as you know, he gets exalted in prison because the Lord's with him. And he interprets these two guys' dreams. I'm going to speed it up, of course. And he's correcting the interpretation, and the guy who gets restored to his position, he says, remember me, and the guy forgets him for 2 years. Finally, Pharaoh has these dreams, and Joseph predicts that this famine's coming and gives him the plan to how to handle the famine, and then that's where Pharaoh gives him the name Zephathaniah, something like that, which means Zephathaniah, thank you. Which means the Savior, and then what's really fascinating is then, but it's been years now because now he's like 30-ish and his brothers. So there's a famine. God warned there's going to be a famine for 7 years, and so first 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. So Joseph says, "We'll save a fifth of what comes in. Well, with the first 7 years." And you'll have enough left over to endure the last seven. So at this point, Jacob and the rest of Joseph's brothers and most of the world, they're starving to death. And so they come to Egypt for grain, and his brothers come, and he says, oh, these are my brothers, but they don't recognize him. And so he puts them through two tests. He wants to see if they've grown. And their youngest is Benjamin, which, that's why he tells them the part that we read today. He keeps Simeon back, and he says, go back to your father and bring this other brother to prove to me that you're not spies. So when they come back with Benjamin, he does two things to test them. When they sit down to eat, he gives Benjamin like five times more food than the rest of them. He also sets them up in all birth order, and they notice that. That's kind of weird. We're all set up in our birth order. But the youngest gets the biggest portion. So again, a chance for them to be jealous like they were of Joseph with his coat and the favoritism from the father. Benjamin, as you know, was the other child of Rachel, the youngest. Joseph was the second youngest. And so he tested them, and they didn't seem to flip out over that. Then he really set things up to put something in Benjamin's bag so that when they start to head back to Canaan or to where their father is, that he'd have one of his guys catch up with them and say, "Hey, you ripped off my master." And again, what if you ever get accused of something, don't be so stupid to say, "Well, if it's in my bag, then just kill me." You know, just let them open your bag first, you know. But that's what happens, right? And they open Benjamin's bag, and perfect opportunity for the other brothers. They say, "We'll be your slaves." And even Joseph, you know, through his servant says, "No, we'll just take the youngest one as slave." That was their opportunity to throw him under the bus too. But man, they were, the guilty conscience would come out, because even before that, even what we read earlier, the trip before that, the money they paid for the grain was put back in their bags. And they're just like, "God's just really messing with us for what we did to our brother." And you could see the guilty conscience there. But their brother saw that they had changed, that they were changing. So he reveals himself to them, says, "I'm your brother Joseph." And that's where that verse that you read today in Genesis 50:20, that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so that's a beautiful thing. And Paul, his story simply, you know, Paul, he did end up in a dungeon and getting his head cut off. But that wasn't so bad, because the instant that happened, now he's in heaven. And do you think Paul has a few rewards in heaven? Saul of Tarsus, Paul. Well, before that, he was in prison. He was in prison through house arrest. The end of the book of Acts talks about that. We'll have to just fit this into another message. Just keeping track of time here, but just incredible things here. I'll just be as quick as I can. Like, even when you read the last chapter of the book of Acts, you have to read it with enthusiasm. And it's not phony enthusiasm. It's real enthusiasm, because you have to think of Paul. He had three missionary journeys, and he was stoned to death, apparently. He was beaten with rods. He was flogged. Jews would chase him for miles, the non-believing Jews, just to persecute him, just the way he did when he was Saul of Tarsus. And he had no rest, but he was so sold out to the Lord, he didn't care. Makes that beautiful statement in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Right leading up to that, he says, "All I know, the Holy Spirit tells me, I don't know what awaits me in Jerusalem, except the Holy Spirit says that chains await me in Jerusalem." But then he says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy." See the paradox of that? "And the ministry which the Lord Jesus Christ gave me to declare the gospel of grace." And that's what we get to do. We get to tell people, "Your sins are forgiven. Jesus died on the cross for you. You just have to, apply that," which means you have to put your trust in him. So when you get to the end of Acts, he's now on house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, waiting to be on trial with Caesar, Nero. He'd been waiting. He'd been in custody for over 2 years, just getting jerked around. Can I say that from the pulpit? He was really just getting jerked around till he's a Roman citizen. "I appeal to Caesar." So now he's on house arrest. But this is how it reads, the last couple of verses of Acts. "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence." Check this out. "No one forbidding him." Can you believe that? The evil Roman government at that time, later he'd get his head cut off, but that time they didn't prevent him like the Jews, the unbelieving Jews were preventing him. And in that time, Paul says it, and he sums it up in Philippians chapter 1. He says, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, "But I want you to know, church in Philippi, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. He was chained to a Roman guard. They do like 6-hour shifts, and then a new guy would take over. And so could you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul for 6 hours? And he shared the gospel with them. And then he says, look at the end of Philippians. All the saints, this is Philippians 4:22. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Even Caesar's household was getting saved. So you have that. You have the fact that Paul, when he writes to the Romans, he says to the Romans, I just really want to see you guys. I've never met you. I'm just dying to go to Rome so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, you know. But he never really got to go and be with the church. But he wrote the book of Romans. Would anyone say the book of Romans is some spiritual gift? Are we glad that Paul, if this wouldn't happen. Now, Paul wasn't chained when he wrote Romans, but still, he was in these chains when he wrote 4 books of the New Testament. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And Philemon, that'll blow your mind when you put together the pieces of the puzzle with Philemon. Philemon's just one that if you don't feel like reading Genesis chapter 37 through 50, read Philemon today. It'll take you, I don't even like to read, to be honest with you. I'm too ADD to really read extended. That's why I get Audible going while I'm following along. But Philemon is just a 1-chapter book, and you can piece it together, maybe not just by reading it the first time, but Paul is writing to a man named Onesimus about his runaway slave named Philemon. Or no, the other way around. He's writing Philemon, thank you, about his runaway slave, Onesimus. And you can tell that Onesimus, he ran from Philemon, which is against the law, that your master can kill you for that. But he somehow stumbled on, heard about Paul, and went to that rented house. And that's not in the scripture, but you piece that together. He went to that rented house. He heard the gospel from Paul. He got saved. He said, praise the Lord. You know, I can't believe it. My master was a Christian. And well, I'm embellishing the story here. But and Paul said, well, who's your master? Well, a guy named Philemon. I know Philemon. Paul knew Philemon. And he said, well, yeah, I ran away from him. Oh, you got to go. That's not right. You got to go back. He'll kill me. No, I'll write this letter to him. And he wrote the letter of Philemon to the Philemon saying, take him back. He's not the crook that he was before. He'll be helpful to you. And so that's another thing that came out of Paul's trial. So I think we get the picture. We got to stop here. And we just finished Job, by the way. And Job, that's like a true lying preacher here. But you know, you look at Job. When we went through Job Wednesday nights years ago at the Keeney's house, and it's not just about what I'm going through. It feels like it. I don't know about you. I've had some suffering the last year and a half. And you just think, but you'd have no idea who's watching. And in Job's case, he had no idea that this was a bet between God and the devil, and that the devil and all of the hosts of wickedness and all of the God's hosts are watching this play out to see how Job would handle it. And Job, he passed the test. Now, he didn't curse God to his face, and Job commended him, and the Lord commended him, but the Lord also rebuked him because he didn't know everything that he was saying, but he did not curse God to his face, right? And then Job says these last things, and we'll close with this, honestly, a lying preacher. It's not a good combination. Job, the very end of Job, chapter 42, verse 5, after the Lord rebukes Job, but also commends him, he really rebukes Job's friends. They have to ask Job to pray for them, you know. But God says to Job, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. That's why we suffer. Because then Jesus doesn't just become some Sunday school lesson or some theological thought, but we get closer to him. He said, I heard about you, now my eye sees you. And then he says, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Just for some of the presumptuous things that he might have said. But again, he passed the test. The Lord gives, the Lord takes it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the Bible says there that he did not sin by charging God with wrong, by cursing him to his face, like the devil thought that he would. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for you in our lives. Thank you for your forgiveness and redemption. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.